We begin today session 5 of our course on the Nicene Creed and the First Ecumenical Council. We're going to cover the brief phrase, "and in one Lord Jesus Christ." And you might say, "Oh, we'll never get finished at this pace." You may be correct about that. We may just keep doing this into eternity. But there are some portions of the creed where the phrases can be easily grouped together, and we can cover it all in a shorter period of time. But you got to stop at "in one Lord Jesus Christ." There's just too much there. And so we're going to park there for today. But we shall begin with prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Once again, this will be a little bit of the fire hose, and we're going to spend time on, roughly speaking, each one of the words of this phrase. And so it will seem a little choppy, and then it's at the end, hopefully, it'll be pulled together and you'll have a aha moment. But we should acknowledge when we look at this phrase, "and in one Lord Jesus Christ," that we are already encountering a language barrier. And this is an important one. The creed continues in Greek, "Kai eisena kurion Iesun Christon." You should know that Greek, as with Latin and all the Romantic languages, are called synthetic languages, where something is communicated by changing the ending of the word. English is not so not like that so much. For us, it's the order of the words that's important. The dog bit the man is different than the man bit the dog because of the order of the words. And in many of these languages, you don't have to change the order, you change the ending, and it will communicate the same thing with the words not moving. And so you'll see the name Jesus as Jesus and Jesu. You'll see Lord as Kyrie and Kyrion and Kyrios. It's the same word. The root word is the same. The ending is changing depending on what part of speech or what role it's playing in the sentence. But anyhow, we see in Greek now, of course, "and in one Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that while the word "God" has been used to reference the Father in the first paragraph or article of the creed, and will also be used to speak of the Son, the word "Lord" is introduced just now concerning Jesus Christ. The word "Lord" was not used in the first paragraph. It was used in the second paragraph concerning Jesus Christ. These are not lock, stock, barrel, and bayonet rules, but in many times in the New Testament, for instance, when St. Paul writes, he might use the phrase, "and God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Oftentimes, God is used for Father and Lord for Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in the creed. It's not a lock, stock, barrel, and bayonet rule, but I'm just saying oftentimes you'll see that pattern, and here it is in the Nicene Creed as well. God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see why here in just a moment. The Greek word is kurion, and there is a story behind the word Lord. So sit back and cast your minds back to the Old Testament. Kurion, Jesus, and the name Yahweh. The name given to Jesus, the name given to St. Mary, I should say, by the angel Gabriel is Jesus, which is Yeshua in Hebrew, also Joshua, and it means Yahweh saves. Perfect name for Jesus, but it was also a very common name at the time. "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." People had already been naming people Jesus by that time, as you can gathered, Jesus is it Latin? I believe it's a Latin form of Yeshua, of Joshua. Of course, people have been naming their people Joshua since Joshua. There could be no more appropriate name for our Lord than Jesus, but it did not, by that name alone, distinguish him from others. There, you know, in the Latino culture, people still name their boys Jesus. Jesus. But it's spelled just like Jesus. So when you say, "Hi, my name is Jesus," in English we go, "Whoa, you can't say that." And in Mexico they say, "What are you talking about? Everybody's named Jesus." But we go back a little bit, though, for that name, Joshua, Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua. We go back to the Old Testament where the Lord reveals his name, God reveals his name in the book of Exodus. When God reveals his name to Moses, his name is given in four letters. And if you've ever heard the term tetragrammaton, that is a annoying way to say four letters. Tetragrammaton sounds very intelligent. So you can just refer to the tetragrammaton and see who you lose. And whoever you lose, that means you're smarter than them. And so you can feel good about yourself. But it just means the four letters, which anglicized, we would say, is YHWH. And from early years, the Hebrews began to refuse to pronounce the name, saying instead other things like Hashem, the name. As Christians, we find this somewhat ironic because Moses is asking the Lord, "When I say to the people what your name is, what should I pronounce? What should I say?" So it seems a little bit ironic that we might make the move to not say the name that we were told to say. But we understand that the intention is to never break the commandment to use the Lord's name in vain. You can never use the Lord's name in vain if you don't ever say it. So it's that kind of reverence that's given to the name Hashem that, you know, you could say might eventually become something of a spiritual problem if you thought that you were pleasing God by simply not having ever said his name. It's a little awkward. The spirit of the law is that you are to reverence this God and recognize him as the great I am. Nevertheless, the tradition began to not pronounce this name. The word Adonai is Hebrew for Lord, and the Jews could and would use the name Adonai at times. And so you'll find periodically either one used in the Hebrew Old Testament and other names, but these specifically we're speaking of today. In most biblical texts, you may or may not know this, when the word, the tetragrammaton, is translated, the word Lord is the English word, and it's written in all capitals. So if you turn in your Bibles to any place in the Old Testament where you find the word Lord, and if it's in all capitals, that means it's the word Yahweh, or the tetragrammaton is being used right there, and it's being translated into English as Lord and communicated, that is the name that is being used when all the letters are written in capital letters, all caps, as we say now. So when the word Adonai is translated, the word Lord is written with just one capital letter. So you might find even in one verse, as we'll see here in a second, even in the reading for today, for Trinity 18, of course it's written by St. Paul, but he's quoting an Old Testament passage. He uses the word Lord twice, and in English it just comes out as Lord. But if you look carefully at the printing is all capitals on the first one and just one capital on the second one. So as he's quoting Psalm 110, that first verse of Psalm 110 is using two different names translated into English, both as Lord. Psalm 16:2 is an example. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. in English, when you hear it, it doesn't sound like much in terms of a difference. But when you read it, you see the first Lord is all caps. The second one is just one first capital, which means that the first one is Yahweh. The second one is Adonai. Another example, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, and that's what we'll hear St. Paul quoting today. And that, again, is Jesus' question to the lawyer about if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? He creates a mental pretzel for the Pharisees and lawyers that were trying to trap him, and he winds up trapping them. And then it says after that, no one bothered to ask him any questions after that. Maybe after this class today, no one will bother to ask any questions too. It's possible. You should know that the name Jehovah was an attempt much later, an attempt to take the consonants of the tetragrammaton and fill in the vowel sounds of Adonai. So it's two words put together, so potentially you wouldn't pronounce the name, but you would say a name that would you would know what was meant. So Jehovah, as my Old Testament professor in college said, is a made-up name. So sorry for everyone who likes the name Jehovah, but it's much, much later in tradition. And it's a mashup of two words with an attempt not to say the name, sort of a way of not saying the name. But what is the significance of this? You'll see. You'll be so glad that you listened for this first part of the class. Keeping these two words straight is necessary for understanding the Old Testament. For when the God of Israel declares, I am the Lord, he is not claiming to be master or ruler. He is announcing his name. He says so in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. In other words, not I am the master, but I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. Likewise, when he passes before Moses, saying, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, he is proclaiming his name at the end of, or close to the end of Exodus. And thus also, before giving Moses the Ten Commandments, he says who it is that is giving this law to Israel. I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Two different words. It's important to keep these in mind. This is from Philip Carey's book on the Nicene Creed. And so now we consider as Christians how often we use the word Lord and are somewhat, not uncareful, but at times when we read the scriptures, we're unaware of the distinction. And sometimes unaware of what St. Paul is doing in the New Testament when he's using that name of Lord. When we use the word Lord in a spiritual sense and in our liturgies, we mean something in particular. When we proclaim Jesus is the Lord of our lives, we typically mean he is the master or ruler of our lives. In other words, we've given our lives to him. We have genuflected. We have allowed his will, or we have intended for his will to be our will. We have made him our Lord. Very easy to, not that you could, but sort of cast your mind back to a medieval period where everyone was a lord or a lady or something like that. You might be a servant of the Lord in that way. It has to do with mastery and authority. In our own liturgy for Holy Baptism, we would say, and we had a baptism just 2 days ago, 3 days ago. I can't remember. But dost thou accept him and desire to follow him as thy Savior and Lord? And what you mean there is not as thy Savior and Yahweh, but as thy Savior and Master. Is he in charge of you now? That's a question that we ask of adults when they're baptized. We ask it of their sponsors when they're little ones. In the New Testament, the word kurios was being used to mean more than master, though. Not always, but sometimes. And this is why you'll be so glad you paid attention. So here's a picture of the prophet Joel, a little snapshot. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 10, St. Paul says that those who confess that Jesus is Lord shall be saved. Bolstering his argument in verse 13, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so when we read that, we should be careful to notice that he is quoting the book of Joel, where you can guess which word was translated as Lord. This was not the idea of master. Joel is saying that anyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. Both Joel and St. Paul refer to the name God gives Moses. And so you might ask yourself, well, why didn't St. Paul write out the Tetragrammaton? First of all, we should recognize he's writing in Greek. And something like that effort to use Adonai or to use Jehovah or something like that to not pronounce the name comes across into Greek. And the word kurios is used for everything, meaning Lord. But when St. Paul is speaking to a group of people that ought to know their Old Testament and to know that he's quoting from Joel, when he says that anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus or the name of the Lord shall be saved, Jesus is Lord, that kurion word is referring to the Tetragrammaton from the Old Testament, the name. Now that is really something. You might have wondered, as St. Paul's scripture is quoted to you, you might have said, well, anyone can say Jesus is Lord. What do you mean? Anyone who confesses Jesus is Lord shall be saved. Well, that's easy. All you have to do is say those words, you know? Are we one of those religions where you just have to pronounce a sentence and then that's it? Or is it a little bit more than that? It's a little bit more than that. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever shall call upon the name of the true God shall be saved. And St. Paul is equating and putting together for us the name of Jesus and the name of Yahweh. It's the same God. That's a big revelation. Philip Carey goes on. The earliest Christian writing we have is a hymn quoted by the Apostle Paul, which looks forward to the day when every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. This is the kenosis passage where St. Paul is talking about, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was equal to God, considered it not something to be grasped, but lowered himself to the form of a servant. Even death upon the cross, where from the grave he was raised to the right hand of the Father. And then every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. If you're a person who knows your Old Testament and you're reading St. Paul's epistle, you should say, wait a minute, that's Isaiah chapter 42, verse 53, where the Lord, Yahweh, says, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. That's a connection that's meant to be made between this Jesus and the God that we meet in the Old Testament. Thus, to worship Jesus, according to this ancient hymn, is to worship the God of Israel, the Lord, who says, my glory I give to no other, much less some very special man that I've given some special gifts to. It's not that. Anytime you hear someone say that in the 4th century, at the First Ecumenical Council, that's when the church decided that Jesus was fully God. No, it's being pretty clearly stated by St. Paul in the New Testament that the faith of the church is that Jesus is not only God and not a God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the one we meet at the burning bush with Moses. Now, this is a Trinitarian God. We have three persons in one essence. But what's the essence of this man that we've met? The essence is the same one that we meet at the burning bush, the same one who inscribes the tablets of stone for Moses, the same one that we meet throughout the Old Testament. He is revealing himself. I always like to call it Swiss roll theology. You know, who is it, Little Debbie that makes Swiss rolls? Or is it, okay, Little Debbie, right? And the other way I say it's a sleeping bag theology. So back in the day when there weren't stuff sacks, when you used to roll up a sleeping bag, the book of Genesis is like a sleeping bag rolled all the way up and tied tight. And as the first verses unfold, you're untying the knot, you know, the little Boy Scout sleeping bags with the rope at the end. Kids don't remember this, but throughout the Old Testament, the sleeping bag is unrolling, and you get to the New Testament, and it's almost completely unrolled. And by the time we have Jesus' incarnation, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, ascension, the sleeping bag, the Swiss roll, the flag of salvation is unfurled completely. And just to push it too far, the wind of the Spirit blows the flag, and the banner of salvation is over us. Okay, that's pushing it a little bit far, but anyhow, why is it so tightly rolled up in the beginning? Why do we only see types and shadows? Because that's the way God chose to do it. That's the way he chose to do it. That's it. Why did Jesus come 2,000 years ago and not 4,000 years ago? There's no answer to this question. That's the way that the Lord did it. And that is what our Christian faith is. But when we say, and I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, we've got Lord, we've got Jesus, now we're going to do Christ. The name Christ, you probably know this one. Christ is an English translation of Christos, Greek, meaning anointed one, which in Hebrew is, I'm going to say, Mashiach, or Messiah. Jesus was a common name of the Jews, and in the far history of Israel, even Messiah could mean a high priest also, because a high priest was anointed as the high priest. But by the time of Jesus, it was that idea of the Messiah was applied to the very special title, Son of David. And it's providential that in our readings for today, Trinity 18, we encounter this very phrase that we're teaching in Sunday school today. The Son of David, Jesus asks the lawyer, and who is the Son of David? Whose son is he? But that idea, Son of David, at Jesus' time meant clearly the Messiah, the one anointed one, not amongst a slew of anointed ones. This would not be a priest. This would be the great high priest, the anointed one. And his name is Jesus, God, or Yahweh saves. Okay, so Jesus Christ is a powerful name. You can see why you probably shouldn't take a name such as this flippantly or in vain. From another book that I'm using, The Nicene Creed by Ortiz and Keating. When Jesus is identified as the Son of David in the Gospels, this is another way of calling him the Messiah. The opening line of Matthew's Gospel makes his connection explicit. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And you can see that we're not talking about everyone who is a descendant of David or something like that. This is not that. This has become a special term, the Son of David. And this is just what Peter confessed. You are the Christ, when Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? That, like, a phrase like Son of David doesn't speak specifically to the modern man today. But in the first century, in that time, in that era, when you said the Son of David, you meant the Messiah, the one. And so when we use such a phrase as one Lord Jesus Christ, we're really saying something. that precise phrase, one Lord Jesus Christ, appears only one time in the New Testament, though various other arrangements of those words abound. Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, Lord Christ, all those arrangements exist in a number of different places, but one Lord Jesus Christ only comes up once in the New Testament. We should probably pay attention to that particular passage. St. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." That's an enormous claim about whoever this person is that we've just called one Lord Jesus Christ. But that phrase in the creed is meant to elicit that connotation from 1 Corinthians. Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That's more than just a special guy. That's not just a very good man that God the Father blessed with a special dose of the Holy Spirit. One Lord Jesus Christ, by using that term, St. Paul places Jesus within the Godhead, not as a created being. This one Lord Jesus Christ is within the Godhead as, like if you had a line between creator and creature, just by saying one Lord Jesus Christ, you're putting Jesus on the creator side, not the creature side. And now we're getting back to Arius, the heresy that this council is addressing. But when we say the phrase one Lord Jesus Christ, now, you know, at the end of discussing some of this material, you'll see that we are declaring, first of all, when we say I believe, it's not simply I acknowledge. The word is related to beloved. And so I believe in is not that far from saying my beloved is Jesus Christ, who is fully God. And if he's fully God, he is worthy of adoration. And that he has, as the name Jesus implies, come to save us as Christ, the anointed one, the Son of David. There's a lot in that title, one Lord Jesus Christ. And it's okay, to be honest, but it's okay when you say, gosh, I've said the creed so many times. We say it so fast. I've never thought of this, perhaps like the Tetragrammaton. Maybe I shouldn't even say it if I don't... if I'm not really, my heart is not strangely warmed at that moment, and maybe I should wait until a moment when I'm moved by the Spirit or something like this. False, as Dwight Schrute would say, false. Really, the term liturgy means the work of the church. Have you ever gone to work when you didn't feel like it? Oh, yeah. I hear giggling. People have done this before. If you waited until you felt like it to do the liturgy of the church, it might not get done. The liturgy of the church is the work of God's people, and the church has intentionally put the creed in the liturgy so that we would do the work. Some days you feel it, some days you don't feel it. Hopefully all days you believe it. You beloved it, if that's not pushing it too far. Now the word one. This one's not so tricky, but there is an implication for the creed. Asserting that Jesus our Lord is one associates him with the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And so when by the time we're at the second paragraph of the Nicene Creed, we've hit another paradox, another mystery of the nature of God, is that somehow he is one and three. But we believe that Jesus is one Lord. Also, though, it addresses the Gnostic idea that Christ is from above and Jesus is from earth. Okay, so that's a Gnostic idea, which simply says that earth things are bad, bodies are a mistake, the creation, the accidental creation of a lesser god, the demiurge. This is very, you know, sort of technical Gnostic terminology, but just the idea that the body is bad, but the spirit is good, or the body is evil, and the spirit is good. The Gnostics were led to the idea that, oh, I see, Jesus is from below, Christ is from above, which gives you kind of like two persons here, like a sort of a schizophrenic split. Actually, that doesn't even make sense. Two persons. Christ from above, Jesus from below. That is not the Christian faith, and it's addressed in the term one, as well as adoptionism, which is, I guess it existed before Arius, but it was popularized with Arius's heresy, the idea that Jesus was a very good man whom God adopted and chose to dwell within. So that idea, you know, gets an Arian heretic out of the paradox of John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That is the Orthodox Christian faith there in that phrase. When we speak of the incarnation, we're not speaking of two persons, but one person, one Lord. I don't know if perhaps it's a good time to mention this next thing. Let's take a break first. Not a break, but let's see if there's any questions so far about what's been stated. And Lydia, you got a question?
The adoption is a concept. Why is that heresy?
Well, adoptionism is connected to, well, it's the idea that Jesus was born probably of Mary and some man. That he was just a regular Jewish fella in the neighborhood that was pretty special. God found him to be a special person and adopted him into the Godhead, brought him into the Trinity. And that is a heresy simply because that's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is that the Word, the Logos, the pre-existent Son, the second member of the Trinity, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You would have to say something else in the Gospel of John if adoptionism were true. You'd have to say, I don't know how you'd say it, the Word adopted Jesus and dwelt among us. You'd have to say it differently than what is being said by John in that passage, and what's being said a number of other places in the New Testament, but
so
that
the Word is Jesus.
Correct.
Yes.
Yes. You could also easily, from that sort of adoptionist Arian idea, you could draw the conclusion that we're still in our trespasses and sins. The Christian faith falls apart. The Lord's sacrifice was maybe an example, but not salvific. It didn't atone for any sins. It just was a really good example, once again. Because if he's not fully God, then he doesn't have the power to save anyone. See what I mean? There's a number of difficulties with that idea. And I hesitate to drop this next one on you, but that's why I'm waiting for any. Are we okay? Are we caught up so far? Okay, so the next one. I'm just saying, perhaps this is a good time to mention. We're talking about Trinitarian theology here. We speak of the Trinity as three persons and one essence, one homoousios. We'll get to that a little bit later in this second article or second paragraph of the Nicene Creed. But the name Yahweh belongs to the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, not the person of the Father. Get it? So sometimes when you're reading the Old Testament, you say, oh, I see, the Old Testament is the portion of the scriptures that are about the Father. And the New Testament is the portion of the scriptures that are about the Son. And so the Father is Yahweh and the Son is Jesus. Nah. The Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. God, one God, is Yahweh as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally. That is God. Okay, so if you've associated in your mind the name Yahweh with the Father and then the other two persons as confusing and too hard for you to understand or something like that, do the hard work. Put them back in, because that's not really what the scriptures are and what the Christian faith is saying. And this is another one you should get this though. Christians must also understand that there is no human person in Jesus Christ. The person that you meet, if you were to meet Jesus in Galilee, you are meeting the second person of the Trinity who took human flesh upon himself. He took up humanity into himself. There is no other person. That is the person. And so when people say, when his disciples say, show us the Father, he says, you've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because though there are two persons, they are one God. If you've met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, you met God himself. That is a hard one to get through into our minds. But a later heresy called Nestorianism basically tried to resolve the difficulty of that idea by saying that there are two persons. There's a human person and a divine person. That is not the truth. It is much more breathtaking and astounding than that, the Christian faith. And so, believe it or not, all of this is being addressed in the Nicene Creed. And is it heavy duty? Oh yeah, it's heavy duty theology. It's mystery and paradox and wonder. You may not sense it every time you say it, but when we speak of this in our liturgy, we should recognize also that we've been repeating it over and over again. When we say the Kyrie eleison, there's that word again, Lord, have mercy. We are saying, it's a Trinitarian prayer, by the way. You notice it comes in threes, right? We're saying, Lord, have mercy upon us to the Father. We're saying, Christ, have mercy upon us to the Son. We're saying, Lord, have mercy upon us to the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian prayer. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy upon us. We cry out, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy upon us. It is a Trinitarian prayer, but just after this, we're saying the Creed when we speak of the Father as God and Lord, Jesus as God and Lord, and the Holy Spirit as Lord, glorified together with the Father and the Son. And so the Holy Spirit is God as well. I'm just saying that we've been practicing this in the liturgy of the church the whole time. So it could be that one day while you're saying the liturgy, you have a gasping realization about what you've been saying or about what the Christian faith is. Or maybe this is all stuff you knew before or have thought of for many years. But nevertheless, it is this Trinitarian idea is interwoven into our prayers. And what about Arian? Somebody told me about this image of Arian. He's looking to the left, right? And as I understand it, when heretics are imaged, they're always looking off to the left. I think that's right. Is that right?
Left hand to bless, too.
Are they using the wrong hand to bless? And he's staring to the left. Looks like he's got lazy eye or something like that. So it's a way of acknowledging this man is not straight, speaking straight with you. The bishops of the church who sensed that there was a problem with Arius was saying were right, because if Jesus was created, as Arius said, then Christians are idolaters because we worship the creature rather than the creator. Then we should definitely not use the name Lord for Jesus because he is not the Lord. Calling him the Messiah is something like nonsensical if Jesus is a created one. And he might not even be one person if you take Arianism to its end. My point is, the bishops who hadn't thought about Arian theology hard enough but knew there was something wrong with it and that we should probably have a council and work this out, they were right. There's something wrong with that Arian theology. And though it's not so obvious, it is important. It was not obvious to bishops in the remainder of the 4th century, many of whom continued with their Arian theology until the Second Ecumenical Council. And you can still walk through a grocery store, bump into people who are sort of unwittingly Arian in their thoughts about the Christian faith. And what do you do about that? Teach a Sunday school class. Say the Nicene Creed. Read a book. Work on your theology. But thank the Lord. You tell me what you think of this painting. It's a recent painting. It suggests you're underwater. He's reaching through to save you. That's a pretty good painting, I think. Thank the Lord Jesus Christ that he is who he says he is. That his work does not contradict the Old Testament, but fulfills the Old Testament and the Jewish faith, revealing who he has been all along. It doesn't contradict the Jewish faith. It fulfills the Jewish faith. Contradicts heresy, that's for sure. Thank the Lord that we are no longer strangers, but have been brought close to God through Jesus, and that we're made fellow heirs by him, and even made friends. Thank the Lord. Now that we've got a more powerful sense of how that word Lord can draw us back to the book of Exodus and Moses and the entire Old Testament tradition, we can, when we say, praise the Lord, thank the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one Lord Jesus Christ, we can know what the church has meant and what we should mean ourselves. And that's it for that session. But have we questions? We still have a few minutes. Miss Kelly?
When we think of Jesus being at the right hand of the Father,
mm-hmm.
how should we think rightly about that?
Today? Well, this is an interesting one because, now I'm not sure exactly what you're asking. If you're asking, is he less than the Father by sitting at his right hand? Or are you asking...
Is that even an image, a correct image? Like when we...
Yeah, it's a correct image. But it's like this. You know, I put up a slide, the title several times, Language Barriers. How can you describe the indescribable? Well, you do the very best you can. The scriptures gave us an idea of... seated at the right hand of the Father. Probably more astounding for us and important for us is the notion that Christ in his ascension did not leave his humanity behind. He brought his humanity with him, and humanity sits at the right hand of the Father in the person of Christ, which is why in the previous slide I was saying, thank the Lord that we have been brought close to God through Jesus, who ascends into heaven, brings a redeemed humanity with him, gives us an opportunity to participate and share in that redeemed humanity. That's astounding. If you'd wanted, I really don't like, here we've got this painting. This is a painting of the First Ecumenical Council, but you know, you've got this image of three guys, right? And I suppose at the right hand of the Father, depending on which way you're facing, you know, but this is actually, is it Alexander of Alexandria? Constantine's going to be in here somewhere. But anyway, this is probably not the picture you should picture in your mind. What does it look like to picture Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father? That's pretty hard. It's our language straining to describe God himself, yeah. Anyhow, other thoughts or questions? Larissa.
Since there's so many times where you've touched on it before, there's so many times where they don't change. word, even though the meaning of them in English is completely, we'll just change it to say what it
right.
is intended. Why did they go ahead and change all those words for Lord and think, I'm just going to put some capital letters? Was there some kind of ulterior motive to that? Because you would think we're supposed to be smart enough to figure out
the capitals.
What it actually means, because we don't want to change the word, then why they go change the word for the important one?
You could ask people who originally translated the scriptures, that's for sure. I don't know exactly how to answer, but I can show you the tradition for, obviously by now, thousands of years, is to try and prevent people from pronouncing the name. And so that tradition is a pretty strong and powerful one. And putting names that are, if you pronounce them accidentally, would not be the name. That became the custom. It was intentionally misspelling or intentionally writing the wrong vowel markings. Now, does that tradition... What's that?
Wasn't that more Jewish custom?
That's a Jewish custom.
I mean, that's not us.
But this is my understanding of why when... I mean, you also can't really jump right to English because the English language is a late development. I would go back to Latin and see how were the first... What about the Septuagint? Well, that you go back to Septuagint, and the word Yahweh was not written in Septuagint. It was Kurios. It was Lord. So even from the first Greek translation, they didn't transliterate the word. They gave the Greek word for Lord. Because, you see what I'm saying? The tradition goes back before Christ to not translate the Hebrew name. So why do we do it? Could be because we always did it. Is it confusing or is it hard? I don't know. You even read Christian authors who won't write out the name Yahweh. My Hebrew professor in seminary very carefully said Yahweh and made sure that we knew what we were saying and that this was a theological position that Christians took, that you can pronounce this name. So there's still remains some skittishness about, Mark.
The Baptists had a beautiful wrap-up of the whole sleeping bag.
Sleeping bag.
With their beautiful hymn, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder.
Ah, ha, ha. Then when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. All right. Thank you for that, and we're done for today. There's no Sunday school next week. I'll be out of the country, so farewell.